The scripture for today, Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed them at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The word of the Lord for God's people.
Well, I know it is Easter Sunday, but I want to talk specifically about a group of people who don't like to come to church. You see, in my experience, there's a lot of people who don't like to come to church because you feel like you walk in and you see people who look like they have it all together, or at least they want you to think that they have it all together, or at least they think they have it all together. And you look around at that and you're like, I just don't know if I quite belong here. I mean, think about it this morning. Many of you walked in and you were greeted by perky music in the parking lot. There was a line of greeters there with their hands outstretched to shake your hand, and they had that little gleam in their teeth. And it was almost as if they were communicating to you, we're perfect. Our marriages are perfect. Our families are perfect. We all sit around, me and our kids, and we roast s'mores every evening, and we do a family sing-along. We all model for the JCPenney catalog, and things are just great for us. It's like a bad 50s TV show. You know, we got our capes flapping in the wind, and we're like, we have no questions about our faith. Everything is together. It's all right. We're super Christians. You know, and to be honest with you, it's probably the worst on Easter Sunday. I mean, some of you for the first time in a long time said, all right, it's Easter Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead. I might as well go to church. I'm going to go try it out. And that's the day that everybody is at their absolute best. I mean, it's like we got our kids dressed in their little pink and blue outfits. Guys are wearing pastel colors. You know what I mean? And by the way, this is not pink. It's electric raspberry. I just don't even bring that up. You know, it's the one time you go, everything's all perfect and it's put together. Everybody's bought new clothes. It's like going to church at J. Crew when you walk in. And you think, you know, it's just not me. Because I got a lot of questions about my faith. I got a lot of questions about life. And my life has some pretty embarrassing elements in it. And you think either these people are not real or I have nothing in common with these people. Either way, I just don't belong here. Well, I want to do my best to shatter that myth for you today. First of all, anybody that knows me well at all and knows my wife at all knows that my wife and I are not perfect. My wife and I fight, just like you all fight. It's usually about something that she has done, but nevertheless, we fight. In fact, we had this huge fight on Friday night. It was over dinner, and I just got so exasperated with her that it was just in one of those moments, and don't judge me for this, but I looked at her and I just said, "Woman, I do not understand how God could have made you so beautiful and so stupid at the same time." I told you, she looks back at me and she says, God made me beautiful so you would fall in love with me and stupid so I would fall in love with you. Yeah, that's how that went down. That's right. That's not really true. That never really happened. But the idea behind that is not, and that is, we are not always what we look like on the outside. And so today I want to show you how Jesus looks at people who have messed up, people who don't have it together, people with mistakes in their lives that they're ashamed of and they don't want to talk about, people who are scarred themselves. And we're going to look briefly into the life of the man who became Christianity's greatest leader, and that is the Apostle Peter. All right, now I know you say, well, we came on Easter Sunday. We're supposed to hear something about the resurrection. I understand that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Peter prior to the resurrection, and then we're going to look at him post-resurrection, and you're going to see the difference that the resurrection makes in somebody's life. We're going to look specifically at three things. Number one, we're going to look at Peter's failure. And by extension, we're going to look at our failure. And then number two, we're going to look at why Peter's failure saved his life. And then also why our failures can save our lives. And then we're going to look, number three, at how Peter's failure changed him. And then, of course, how our failures can change us. Okay, there's your outline. That's what we're going to go through today. Those are your three big takeaway points. Write them down. And then when you're done, you can not take notes anymore. All right, here's number one. Peter's failure and our failure. The first thing you may have noticed is that to get all of Peter's story, in Mark chapter 14, we had to put together several passages. We had to jump around. And that's because in this passage, Peter's story is interwoven into the story of Jesus' trial and arrest. And the author weaves the two together because he's trying to show you a parallel account that while Jesus is himself on trial, Peter is also on trial. All right, now every trial starts with a swearing in, right? I mean, that's where we raise our right hand and say, I swear, tell nothing but the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. This trial starts with a swearing in. Peter does it himself, verse 29, when he speaks up and says, I will never deny you, I will always tell the truth about you. Peter reminds me, at least, in that situation of most Christians that I know. They're zealous, they're bold. They're outspoken. They like to declare their intentions. They like to put on display how committed they are to Jesus. They make lots of promises. They like to show off their faith. As far as we can tell, Peter's promise was well-intentioned, and Peter initially kept it. In fact, when the guards came for Peter, Peter pulled out his sword, unsheathed his sword, and swung it at one of the guards' heads. His intention was, I'm either going to protect Jesus or I'm going to die trying. I mean, he was ready to put his money where his mouth was. It was not an empty promise. He was ready, he thought, to die for Jesus and to protect him at all costs. But then in verse 66, he totally crashes and burns. And by the way, not just a little bit, a lot. Verse 68 tells you that a servant girl, probably a teenager, comes up to him and says, hey, don't I recognize you? You look familiar. I saw you with Jesus. And the response that the Bible says Peter gave was kind of convoluted. He says, I don't know him. In fact, I don't even understand the question you're asking me. I'm not one of those people that can automatically tell when people's lying to me. I've never been really good at that. I'm getting much better now that I have kids. I will tell you that. I hear a loud thud in the other room, and I hear my one daughter start crying. I walk in, and my other daughter's kind of standing with both hands behind her back, and the other girl is holding her head. And I'm like, Karis, did you hit Allie in the head? And she's like, uh-uh. And I'm like, okay, that's lying, okay? I'm getting good at it now that I have kids, but I'd say for the most part, I'm not really good at that. But didn't that statement just kind of radiate guilt to you? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't even understand the question that you're asking me. That's not a hard question. Do you know Jesus or not? That's basically it. Well, what exactly do you mean by no? That word no is quite a confusing word, isn't it? What do you mean by, I mean, just like, okay, man, shut up. All right, he's just spewing guilt. All right, well, that's not the only time. The second time, it's verse 70. He denies him again. Then the third time, now watch this, verse 71. It says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Now, I try to do this very infrequently. But I want to suggest to you that the English translation that you have, that I'm reading from, is not a very good translation of the Greek word for to invoke a curse, because it adds a little phrase on himself. You see, some Greek scholars point out that is, now follow this, okay? Just give me 30 seconds on this. They point out that's a transitive verb. You know what a transitive verb, do you remember that in high school? None of you do, right? Okay, a transitive verb requires an object, which means when he cursed something. It wasn't just that he cursed and said a cursed word. He cursed something. So they add the little phrase on himself. But Greek scholars point out that if he had wanted to say that he cursed himself, he probably would have used a reflexive verb because that means it would have been doing it to himself, and that's not what happens. It means he cursed something. And many Bible scholars, and myself among them, agree that, I'm not a Bible scholar, but I agree with them, that they agree that what Peter probably did, look at this, is he cursed Jesus. He said, "Damn Jesus. Let that guy go to hell. I don't know Jesus at all." We're not talking a small slip up here. We're talking that at the hour Jesus needed him most, Peter says, "I don't even know him. I don't want to know him. And as far as I'm concerned, that guy can go straight to hell." One of the accounts in the Gospels of this says that at that very moment, the rooster crowed and Peter looks up and somehow Jesus and his eyes met. Can you imagine that look? Says that when Peter saw that, it says he broke down and he wept. That word "broke down" in Greek, we actually do have a good translation. It means he literally disintegrated. He fell apart and he just retreated somewhere and wept. There's a couple of things that are really remarkable about this passage to me. First, the Bible never glosses over the failures of its leaders, which makes it fundamentally different than other religions. See, other religions, when they put forward their leaders are examples to be emulated. The Bible's leaders are rarely examples to be emulated so much as they are a roadmap to a Savior, and Peter is no exception to that. It doesn't put Peter up in front of you and say, "Be like Peter." It says Peter was a failure. What's really remarkable to me is that church history, the early church said that the Gospel of Mark was a collection of the stories that Peter told about Jesus. In other words, Peter told this story about himself. Peter was very upfront about who he was. The second thing that is really remarkable to me is that after this terrible crash and burn that is as bad as it could possibly get, Peter is the one that Jesus selects to be the most prominent leader in his church. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. That the one, listen, who cursed Jesus under the slightest entry of pressure is the one Jesus said, "That's my man. That's the one who I'm going to select as the leader of my church." You see, we have people, as I mentioned, who won't come to this church or any church because they are embarrassed about their past. They are shamed by some mistake they don't want anybody to know about, and simply coming into this place is going to put that on display, they think. They think, after the mistakes I've made, I could never go near that place. You need to understand that the leader of the church was a guy who abandoned Jesus when Jesus needed him most. For its entire existence, the church has been made up of people who have really screwed things up. And I will tell you this, as your pastor, our church is no exception. We have people in this church who formerly were unfaithful to their spouses. We have people who have treated their children very badly formerly. We have people who are recovering alcoholics. We have former drug addicts. We have people who were former drug dealers in this church. We have had some who have had abortions. But Jesus has healed them, and Jesus is healing them. As I have heard it said, right? A church is not supposed to be a museum for saints. It is supposed to be a hospital for sinners. And I will tell you that if you come to a church looking for a group of people to emulate, this is not the place for you. Starting with the pastor. You see, this is very real for me. Because if you go to this church, I've told you that before I became pastor here, I served as a missionary over in Southeast Asia in a Muslim country. And in this one particular incident that we had over there, we had decided that we wanted to distribute Bibles to everybody up and down the coast of where I lived. So we brought in all these Bibles, about 12,000 of them, and we brought in a team of people that were going to go up and down the coast and hand out these Bibles. We trained them. We couldn't do it ourselves for reasons I can't go into, but we trained them and we sent them off. All right, on day 4 of their 21-day trip, they were abducted by the police, and they were put into prison because a mob had collapsed on them, a mob of about 2,500 people who wanted to kill them. They burned their cars, all right, burned the two cars that they were driving. There was a gun battle. The U.S. Embassy tried to send in a helicopter to evacuate these four guys, but the people wouldn't let the helicopter land because they were shooting at it. Eventually, they arranged to get these guys put into the bottom of a truck and smuggled out, and they ended up kicking them out of the country and blacklisting them. They started to do some investigation, and they put names together, and they put us under suspicion. And to make a long story short, they put us under house arrest for about 2 weeks. I had been at missions conferences. I had spoken in churches before I went to the field, and I was probably one of the chief ones to stand up and say, I'll die for Jesus. I'm ready to die for him. I want to go over there, and I want to preach the gospel. When that happened, I will tell you this, and I'm not proud of it. In fact, it's actually difficult for me to share all this with you. I was scared out of my mind. And in fact, that week, that first week that we were under house arrest, I lost it. I called my boss, my supervisor. I said, man, they want to kill us. We got to get out of here. I can't handle this. He said, you can't leave. I said, why? He said, because if you leave, he said, they're going to know that you're guilty. And right now you're under suspicion and you can't do that. And if they implicate you, they're going to tie a lot of stuff together. And it's not good for the kingdom of God. I said, yes, but they want to kill us. He said, there are some things that are more important in life than your safety. You understand that? And I said, yeah, but I don't. He said, you just can't leave right now. He had the phone, and I started to think of ways that I could hurt myself to force them to take me out. I thought maybe if I jumped off the third, second story of my house, I'd break my leg. They'd have to evacuate me. Then it wouldn't look suspicious. You know, probably it all came to a climax when I got so scared that I took all the Bibles that we had smuggled in. I took all the Bibles that we had smuggled in, every one that I had, and I either burned them or buried them because I did not want them to come in and discover the same Bibles that these guys were giving out. Now, Jesus healed me, by the way. It was the second week. God tore me down and began to rebuild me back up. But I want you to understand, if you're coming to a church because you think that there's a group of people in this place that have lived such perfect lives that we are to be emulated and you can come and look for people to admire, this is not the place for you. All right? If you're looking for a group of people that can self-righteously judge you and look down on you because you're not perfect, that's not us either. Because Jesus did not come as a rewarder of the righteous. He came as a physician for the sick. And that means if you are sick and scarred, this is the place for you. Let me tell you this, okay? You're going to think this is brilliant, right? Or this brilliant thing I've ever said. All of Jesus' healing miracles in the Bible, guess what they all had in common? They all started with a sick person, right? How brilliant is that? Right? You're sick, you're a candidate for a miracle, right? You're not sick, no miracle. In fact, you come after this service, you come forward, I'll lay my hands on you if you're healthy, and I'll pray that you get sick so that God can do something in your life. Because when you are messed up, when you are dysfunctional, when you are scarred, then you are in a place that you might be ready to see and understand Jesus. You have a past that you're ashamed of. You feel like you got problems. You feel like you're dysfunctional. You feel like you're spiritually sick. Welcome to the sick ward. Right? Sometimes I want to put a sign up in front of our church that says, no perfect people allowed. And certainly no screwed up people that think they're perfect people. Because you're just making the rest of us look bad. All right, or making the rest of us look good. I don't know what we look like, but whatever, just stay out. Number two, why Peter's failure saved his life. I want to show you why Peter's failure saved his life and why our failures can save our lives. Verse 29, watch this. Peter says to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. What do you hear Peter doing there? Peter's saying, you know what, Jesus? I'm better than other disciples. I am to be distinguished above the other disciples. He thought, you know, I'm different. I'm special, Jesus. I deserve your admiration. As you saw, he ended up failing worse than them. You know, last week, if you were here at church, I pointed out that in the midst of this passage is a curious little story, verses 51 and 52. We skipped over in the reading today, but let me go back there for just a minute. It's verse 51 and 52 of chapter 14 there in your Bible. All right, in the midst of Jesus being on trial, and after Peter does his deal, it says that all the disciples left him and fled. And then Mark throws in here this little itty-bitty story, just, and you're like, why is that in there? Because it talks about one of the disciples who was wearing a linen garment, and one of the guards grabbed him by that linen garment, and he pulled back, and he staggered back, and the linen garment comes off, and this guy runs away naked. And I asked you last week, why is that in there? Right? Why did the author just throw in a little pornographic scene right there at the end of the story just for kicks? And I told you the reason is because what he's trying to do is he's trying to take you mentally back to the Garden of Eden. Because see, here we've got all of Jesus' disciples, the best of the best. And at the time when Jesus needed them most, they all left him and fled naked. And it's supposed to take you back to the Garden of Eden at the very first sin when Adam and Eve fled the presence of God naked. And he's trying to say even the best of the best, all of us, are going to come back to the same spot, even Peter. Now I want to talk about this for a few minutes because this is a very important biblical concept. If you come to our church, I'm sure you've heard me explain this in different ways before, but let me just catch everybody up on this. This whole idea of nakedness is very important in the Bible. Okay? You're like, all right, this should be good. Yeah, it really will be. Okay, hold on. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, I've asked our church this before. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first effect of their sin? And the answer is the realization of their nakedness. Now, were they naked before that? Yeah, they were naked before that. They just didn't know that they were naked. Right, the early church fathers used to say the reason they didn't know they were naked is because they felt clothed in the love and the acceptance of God. But when they had rejected God and that was stripped away, they had this sense of nakedness or this sense of emptiness or this sense of exposure. And so what did they do? They looked for something to cover them. And this is given to us as a picture of the human condition. All of us feel naked. We feel exposed. And so we're looking for something to cover us, right? I mean, isn't that what you do when you feel naked? Right? I mean, what do you do when you're naked? Hopefully it's not that often in public, but if it happens, what do you do? Right? I mean, anybody have that recurring dream where you show up somewhere naked? Anybody besides me? I have this recurring dream. It happens about once every year or two where I show up to speak. I don't know why, okay? I show up to speak at UNC Chapel Hill, and I'm naked. I don't know why I have that dream. I don't know what it means. I don't want to know what it means. But when it happens, I have the same reaction every time. And that is, I'm like, oh my gosh, I've got to get something on me. And I retreat away. I've got to cover myself. Right? That's a picture of humanity. Is we are searching for something because we know something's not right. And we feel exposed. We feel dissatisfied. We feel empty. And so we turn to something to cover what we are missing that left when God and us separated. Okay, now people choose different things, different personality types. Some people at some points in their life say that pleasure is the way to go. If you can have a life that's full of pleasure, full of sex, full of drugs, alcohol, full of, you know, highs, then that's good, man. The good life is the sensually fulfilled life, and so they devote themselves to the obtainment of pleasure. Other people say, well, no, that's not really going to last. So what you've got to do in order to master life, you've got to get power and position, right? So these people devote themselves to doing really well in college. They study their rear ends off. And they try to get good jobs that make lots of money. And they're always trying to get to the best position so they can be financially stable. Because they think when you're in control, then you can't be threatened. And if I could just have power and position and money, then at that point, I wouldn't be naked any longer. Other people say, well, it really is being recognized. If I had the admiration of other people, then I wouldn't feel naked. So they devote themselves to the development of something about them that would make them admirable. For many people, it's their looks. So they devote themselves to looking good, keeping their body in shape. You know, they want to look great. Other people are going to devote themselves to the development of some particular talent. They think, if I could be recognized as the best in my field, damn, that would be fulfillment. I always think of that scene in The Natural, Robert Redford. Remember that old movie about the baseball movie? Where Robert Redford says, all I've ever wanted in life was to walk down the street and overhear somebody else say, there he goes, he's the best that's ever been and ever will be. Or that other great movie, Rocky One, which ought to be in the canon, but Rocky One, where Rocky says, hey, I'm doing all this because I just don't want to be a bum. And if I can just beat this guy, I'll know that I'm not a bum. Then, see, I won't feel naked. I will feel like I am fulfilled. Now watch this, watch. Some people try to cover their nakedness with religion. They try to show that they are worth something by being better than other people. That's why I told you before, my favorite atheists, guys like Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, point out that a lot of times religion is simply a way of doing what everybody else is trying to do, and that is to distinguish yourself from people and show that you're better than other people. Right, that's why Nietzsche said the desire to be religious and the quest for power over people go hand in hand because you're trying to show you're better than them and there's something about you that distinguishes you. That's Peter. Peter thinks that if he can separate himself from the disciples, then he will have something in him that is lovable. He says, I'll be a more faithful Christian. I'll be a better leader, and that makes me worthy of your love, Jesus. See, I want you to understand, listen, that there's two things that keep people away from Jesus. You listen? They apply to two totally different kinds of people. For people that I would call irreligious, okay, they're not really into God. What keeps them away from God is the idea that there's something out there that is more satisfying to them than God, so they aren't even interested in God because this over here is the key to life. For people who are religious, listen, what keeps them away from Jesus is the idea that they can earn their acceptance before God, and so they become religious as a way of doing that. Both are attempts to feel what we lost when we were stripped of the love of God. So what God does, listen to this, is he allows us to be disappointed in life. He allows us to be stripped of our clothing so that we will come to understand that what we're missing is the love of Jesus. Like Blaise Pascal says, we have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that try as we may, we cannot ever replace the thing that Jesus took away when we left him. So that's why some of you have found that bodily pleasures are hollow. I mean, pleasures are great, but if you build your life on pleasure, it disappoints you. Just ask Heath Ledger, right? I mean, pleasure works like any other drug. You have to have more and more of it to get the high that you initially had from it. I once heard somebody in college say that they were having sex more and more and enjoying it less and less. That what they thought was the way to the good life actually was hollow for them, right? I mean, it's why I think our culture is so obsessed with sex. Why we're doing a whole series on it, by the way. It's why they're so obsessed with it. It's why, by the way, and I don't mean to be overly vulgar here, but it's why I can't even go into the grocery store anymore, and every single magazine has some little vignette about how to improve your sex life. Have you noticed this? We're all into new techniques, new positions. Every magazine, have you noticed this? Am I the only one? You got like 10 ways to improve your sex life, 10 things that'll drive your guys wild, 10 things that'll make your woman scream, and you're just like, what is it? It's some, every magazine's got something out. I saw one the other day in Field and Stream. No, I'm just kidding. But, it's it's because people are finding that thing that they thought would bring so much happiness doesn't. Beauty doesn't do it, right? Just ask Marilyn Monroe, right? One of the prettiest people that ever lived, and she overdoses on drugs because she's unhappy, right? I mean, some of us are facing that now, and I'm not trying to be mean, but you look in the mirror and try as you may and give yourself enough Botox shots and it's just not doing it anymore. Every time you look in the mirror, you ought to remind yourself, beauty is awesome, but it's nothing to build your life on. Right? You turn to power, you turn to position, and that doesn't help because you get a disease and everything that you built your life on threatens to evaporate. Achieving your dreams, getting a lot of money doesn't do it. Rap star Eminem said recently in an interview that I read, he said, you have to be careful what you wish for. I always wish for all this stuff that I have now, but it has become more of a nightmare than a dream come true. Angelina Jolie says she remembered that one of the most upsetting things in her life was after she'd finally achieved success after her first big movie. Then she achieved financial stability, and on top of all that, she was in love. And she said, and I quote, I have everything they say you're supposed to have to be happy, but I'm not really happy. See, what God does is he lets your health deteriorate. He lets you go through financial times that are difficult because when that happens, he's speaking to you. And that's why some of you are in here this morning and that's what's been happening. And you've been saying, God, what's going on? And it's because he's just been letting things fall apart because he wants you to see that when you're flat on your back, you're looking in the right direction. Right? You see, that's how it saved Peter's life, is it stripped him. You see, look, when your chosen path of success fails you, you've got a few options. Now, some people are going to blame the thing that disappointed them, and they're going to choose something else. Like, sex didn't work, I got to go after money now. Money didn't work, so now I got to devote myself to my family. You can blame the thing. Other people are going to blame themselves. They're going to like have this failure guilt complex, like, oh, if I had just been more talented, I could have succeeded. And they walk around with this sense of failure. Other people are going to blame the whole world. They become a cynic. They're like, oh, the world stinks. I hate the world. The world has disappointed me. There's no happiness. And you become this cold, kind of detached person. What God wants you to do is realize you weren't created for anything in this world. You were created for him. And he wants you from that position of being flat on your back to say, what I needed was Jesus. You see, what Jesus lets Peter do, watch this, is he destroys his religion. Can you get your mind around that? First thing that happens to you when you come to Jesus is he has to destroy your religion. He destroys it. He says, we're going to crush that. Because as long as you think my love is something you can earn, you'll never know it. And so he allows Peter to deteriorate. Because then Peter is ready to receive what we call the gospel. You know, in Luke's account of this, there's a really interesting thing Jesus says. It's Luke chapter 22. I'll put it on the screen here because you probably can't get there quick enough. Peter, watch this, this is fascinating. Satan demanded you to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan wants you, Peter. Watch this. What he's going to do is he's going to grind you. He's going to grind you until there's nothing left. Watch this. But when it's all said and done, you're going to make it. Not because of your willpower. You're going to make it because I have prayed for you. You see, in just a few verses, Jesus is going to go to the cross. Listen. And he's going to die in Peter's place. And everything that Peter has failed at, Jesus is going to take responsibility for. Jesus and Peter are going to trade places so that everything that Peter has done wrong now gets put onto Jesus, and everything that Jesus has done right now gets credited to Peter. So when Jesus stands in front of God, he doesn't say, hey, Peter messed up. He stands up and says, Father, accept Peter because I have done it in his place. You see, there are several places in the Bible that talk about Jesus being at the right hand of God, interceding for us, right? And what that means is not that he's standing there saying, God, give him another chance. Now, in fact, one of my favorite places is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, it says, if we sin, we have an advocate, somebody who stands next to the Father on our behalf. And then it says this, watch, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I never understood that when I was a kid. I always thought the idea of Jesus praying for me, in fact, I didn't understand it really until like a month ago. I thought the idea of Jesus praying for me was that Jesus was standing there up beside God the Father going, Father, it's JD again. He screwed it up again. Don't crush him. Don't destroy him. Let's give him one more chance. Do you notice 1 John 1, 9 didn't say that Jesus is persuading God to be merciful to me? It says, listen, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Justice has been served. Jesus says, hey, he screwed up again. I paid for that. I don't want you to take your love away from JD because I have earned this. I have died in his place. And now, Father, you can't hold two people responsible for the same sin because I died in his place. Your love for him never changes. So he stands in my place at the right hand of God the Father. He's not a God who stands there and says, give him another chance. He's a Jesus who stands there and says, he doesn't need to prove himself to you any longer. You see, most religious people, including Peter, think they will be accepted because of their obedience. Jesus said, no, you are accepted by what I did for you, and anything you do is going to be done in response. It's not going to be an attempt to earn my love. It's going to be a response to the fact that I have given you my love. Does that make sense? If it did, you'd be really excited about it, and that's number three. All right, number three is how Peter's failure changed him and how our failures can change us. First, let me point out to you, it changed him profoundly. Peter became known in the early church as the boldest leader in the church. Starting 2 months after this situation, Peter, standing up in front of a hostile crowd, points his finger at them and says, you people crucified Jesus, but he loves you anyway. You better repent and come to God for mercy. And you're sitting there like, is this the guy that wilted like a lily in front of a teenage girl? Church history, specifically Clement in 85 AD, says that Peter was faithful to the point of death, where he was martyred, crucified upside down together with his wife. Would not deny Jesus. There was a profound and immediate change that happened. Why? Watch this. His whole approach to God was different. Remember I showed you verse 72 that he broke down Every part of him disintegrated. He fell apart. And now that his sense of self-worth was gone, now he could know Jesus, whose love is given not as a reward, but his love is given simply because God has mercy and he loves us. You see, when you understand the gospel, four major changes will happen in you. All right, I'll give them to you really quickly. Number one, guilt. You're no longer overwhelmed by guilt. You're no longer overwhelmed by guilt any longer. Give me a second here to tell you a quick story. When Jesus and Peter reunite, it's not in Mark, it's in John. John chapter 21. Just you can jot that in the margin if you're taking notes, but don't flip there. John 21, here's how it happens. It's pretty fascinating, okay? John 21, Peter's depressed. What Peter does when he's depressed is he goes out and he fishes. So he's out there fishing. Now listen to this. If you read the Bible at all, some of this should start sounding very familiar. Jesus goes out to Peter, or actually Peter didn't know it's Jesus. Peter's out there fishing. He fishes all night, doesn't catch anything. All night, nothing. Jesus hollers at him from the shore. Hey, Peter, put your net on the other side. Peter doesn't know it's Jesus. He's thinking some random dude on the shore is telling him to put his, he's like, water, throws it on the other side. All of a sudden, the net fills up, and there's so many fish, it almost makes the boat sink. And Peter realizes, I know who that is. Now, if you read your Bible, you might recognize, listen to this, that's the second time that's happened to Peter. Did you know that same exact thing happened to Peter when Peter and Jesus first met? And when it happened the first time when the boat filled up with fish, you know what Peter's reaction was? He fell on his face and said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. You see, when you get your mind around who Jesus is and what your sin is and how little you have to offer, your reaction is, get away from me. I have nothing. But in this situation, John 21, that's not how he reacts. You know how he reacts? He jumps over the side of the boat. In fact, it's kind of humorous here too. It says that he was naked. Nakedness is all through these stories. I don't know why. He's naked. He throws on some kind of garment and he swims as fast as he can to the shore. He gets out of the water and he embraces Jesus. What is the difference? What created the difference in those two reactions? His knowledge of the gospel, that he was not accepted or judged because of his sinfulness. He was accepted because of what Jesus had done on his behalf. The gospel is, listen to this, that though you are more wicked than you probably have ever imagined, you are also more loved and accepted by Jesus than you ever dreamed or hoped at the same time. Most people in our culture have a very anemic reaction to Jesus. He is a moral influence. And that shows that you have not met anything about him, or you don't know anything about him. Because if you really encounter Jesus, you have two reactions. One is, how sinful am I? And number two is, his grace that he has accomplished for me on the cross. Do you understand that if you understood this about Jesus and the gospel, it would change, listen, your attitude toward God? Right? Some of you won't even think about coming close to God because you feel like he's mad at you. He's got to be disapproving of you. Right? And you just kind of live with that sense. And it's kind of like my kids. When my kids think that I'm angry at them, parents, you know this? My kids stay away from me. You know, if they think dad's angry, if they think dad's in a bad mood, they stay in the other room. Or when they do come in the room, they're all like, you know, they're kind of walking like this, and they go sit down, and they don't want to be around dad. Right? Dad's angry at me. Dad doesn't like me right now, and so they stay away from my presence. Right? But when I'm happy with them, right? Well, you know, when they walk in the room, and I'm like, oh, look how cute she is. Get the camera. You know, I start taking all kinds of pictures. Man, they light up. Daddy loves me. They come up. They hop on my lap. They want me to read the same story I've read to them 1,000 times. You know, they're like, oh, Daddy, I just want to be around you. And I know my kids are only, you know, 4 and 2 and 0, and that all changed when they get to be teenagers, but for now it's awesome. Okay, because when they know that I love them and when they know that I have favor toward them, they want to be close to me. When they think I'm angry at them, they want to stay away. And some of you stay away from God because you think he's angry at you. That's because you don't understand the gospel. Everything that has separated you from God, Jesus has taken, and his invitation to you now is love. guilt is gone. Number two, insecurity is gone. You see, Peter doesn't have to try to prove himself anymore. He didn't have to try to say, I'm better than the other disciples. He's not in competition with anybody because Jesus' love is not given to him on the basis of how well he does. Jesus' love is free. You see, his insecurity is gone. Religious people are insecure people. I'm always trying to show it's not that I'm righteous, just that I'm more righteous than you. Right? Because that gives me the ability to look down on you. But when you understand this, you lose your insecurity because you say, Jesus approves of me. And if Jesus approves of me, I don't care what you say about me. Right? Because his approval is not based on my performance. It's based on the gospel. Which leads me to number three. You develop a sense of humor. I'm serious about this. You develop a sense of humor. You know that religious people can hardly ever laugh at themselves. You ever notice that? I'll tell you why. Two kinds of people can't laugh at themselves. Those with a superiority complex and those with an inferiority complex. People with a superiority complex can't laugh at themselves because if they laugh at themselves, that reduces their superiority above you. People with an inferiority complex can't laugh at themselves because that highlights the feelings of insecurity and inferiority they already have. Right? You go up to a person with a superiority complex and you say, are you a Christian? And they'll be offended. Now, how dare you ask me if I'm a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian, and I'm a better Christian than you. Don't my life show that I'm a Christian? I'm the best Christian there is. That's a stupid question. You go up to somebody with an inferiority complex, ask them, are you a Christian? And they're also offended that you ask. They're like, isn't it obvious? What did I do? You know, I mean, how dare you question my faith? I'm angry because I'm insecure about this. You go up to Peter and say, are you a Christian? He'll bust out laughing. Yeah. Can you believe it? I'm actually the leading Christian. What a joke is that? Look at my life. Because my security is not found in how well I've done, I can laugh at that and I can put my failures on display because Jesus' love is free. You see, gospel people laugh at themselves. They put their, I don't care if you don't think I'm perfect. I don't care if you know that my marriage has its rocky spots. I don't care if you know my past. We can laugh about it. And I can say, don't emulate me. Just know the Jesus that is healing me. Number four, watch this. You finally start to love people. Peter couldn't love up to this point. You want to know why? Because he was always in competition. John 21, I love this. Jesus gets Peter over at the fire. He says, Peter, listen to this. Do you love me more than these? I never caught that question until this week. You know what he's asking? He's saying, do you love me more than these other disciples? Isn't that what started this whole process, Peter? Is you claiming to love me more than everybody else? Do you love me more than these? Right now, because I never understood that, me and a bunch of other Christians and a bunch of pastors start reading all this stuff into these Greek words. Well, they use different words for love. The point is, he's saying, are you still in competition with everybody? Do you love me more than these? And Peter answers right. You know what he says? I love you. I'm not comparing myself any longer because my response is now not one of comparison. It's just one of love. And Jesus says, okay, now feed my sheep. In other words, pastor my people. Now you can love people because you're not in competition with them. Some of you can't love people because you're so insecure about where you stand with God. And if you would ever get your mind around the fact that Jesus' love is free and that you are fully accepted, suddenly you quit competing and you can start loving. Religion is the enemy to all these things. Religious people struggle with guilt. They always feel like they're not doing enough. And so they fluctuate between pride and despair. They're insecure. They don't know where they stand with God. They're constantly trying to show that they're better than other people. They're always in competition. They can't laugh at themselves. That's why people do skits about us, like the tightwad church lady on Saturday Night Live a few years ago. Right? They're unloving. They're ingracious. We're judgmental. That's why we become a punchline in South Park rather than a force that changes the world. Gospel people are totally different. And sadly, many people have never met an actual gospel person. All you've met are a bunch of Peters. Who go around bragging and self-righteously condemning and we're annoying. And that's because many of us don't understand the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus loves you, not because you've earned it, but because he died for you and he's made a way open for you. What do you do? Well, the temptation is for you to make a bunch more promises. This year I'm going to live better. I'm going to come to church more than twice this year on Christmas and Easter. I'm going to come like once a month. I'm going to make some promises. I'm going to do better. That's exactly what you should not do. You see, the Bible only uses two words when it talks about, listen to this, your response to Jesus. The words are repent and believe. Repent has to do with who is Lord of your life. Who's in control? Believe has to do with what you're trusting in to make you right with God. And the thing about both those words is they're total. They're not like, you know, sort of one. I mean, you're either fully surrendered to Jesus or you're not. You're like, well, I'm 80% surrendered. Okay, well, then you're deciding what 80% is given to God and what 20% belongs to you, and that makes you fully still in control. Okay, C.S. Lewis said, we don't come to God as bad people trying to become better people. We come as rebels who must surrender and lay down our arms. There is one Lord of your life. It's either you or Jesus. There's not two. All right, believe. You are trusting in something to get you to heaven. You're trusting in something to make you right with God. It's either something about you or it's what Jesus did. And you've got to choose which one of those you trust. Right? This whole halfway thing, it's not really anything at all. You know, several years ago, I was really into rock climbing. And one of the things that I went rappelling. And when you rappel, it's different than rock climbing, because what you're doing when you rappel is you're leaning back and you're only trusting in the rope. And that's different, because when you rock climb, you're supposed to use the rope as a safety net. And so you're climbing up and down the face of the mountain and the rope is there just in case you fall. There is a world of difference between rappelling and rock climbing. Because rappelling, you're actually trusting your arms and legs and using the rope there in case those fail you. But in rappelling, you're trusting nothing but the rope. Right, and when that guy, if you've ever gone rappelling, you're up there on top of that mountain, and you're standing there, and he says, I want you to lean back. It goes against everything that's in you. Because you're like, no, I can't. These arms and legs are the only thing holding me on this mountain. He's like, you got to lean back. And I remember the first time it happened to me. I was 16 years old, and I was standing up there, and I was just frightened. Right, and if my friends hadn't all been laughing at me and my manhood had been on the line, I would never have done it. But I stood there, and I prayed to Jesus, made sure I was saved. I did this just in case those guys are right. And I was like, all right. And I lean back, you know, and then it's awesome. You know, you're holding on to the rope, and you've got a whole new sensation. Another friend of mine who wasn't near the man that I was couldn't bring himself to do it, and so he starts to climb down the rock, just holding on to the rope. Y'all, we're going the same direction, but we're in two totally different positions. Many of you are like him. You're actually using Jesus as a safety net. You got part of him surrendered to you. You got a little religion in your life, and I'm telling you, you're not trusting Jesus at all. Repentance and belief are total. Right now, you have one Lord of your life. Who is it? Right now, you're trusting in something to make you right with God and get you to heaven. What is it? I want you, if you would, to bow your head. I'm going to have you meditate on something here. If this is not the way you meditate, if you'd rather look straight at me, that's fine. Okay, I'm not trying to be weird. You can look right at me. Most people meditate with their eyes closed, but whatever. Question, who is Lord of your life right now? Who is it? You? Jesus? If he's not Lord, would you yield control of your life to him right now? It's not any big fancy religious thing. It's simply surrendering. Yes, Jesus. All of me. I give you all of it. Right now, you're trusting in something to make you right with God or to get you into heaven. What are you trusting? God asked you right now. Right now, why should I let you into heaven? What makes you right with me? What is the reason for which I should accept you? If you mention anything about your past or your future, you don't get it. If right now you're willing to accept, receive what Christ has done in your place, why don't you tell him? Lord Jesus, I surrender. I receive, just say it to him, I receive what you have done for me. I receive you as Lord and Savior. Tell it to him in your own words. I receive you as Lord and Savior. I'll give you a few seconds here at Coal Mill Road, both places. Father, I pray for those in this moment that are lifting their eyes up towards you. Maybe are experiencing the new birth, the new life. Lord, thank you for meeting them in this moment. Thank you that you rose from the dead for us to give us hope. In Jesus' name. Amen. Look up here for a minute. I'm going to ask everybody in our audience, everybody, members, staff, everybody, pull this out for a minute if you would. I'm going to ask everybody, okay, again, I want to listen to this, everybody, if they would rip it out now at the same time. Rip out this little card, this little appendage, rip it out. I'm going to give you several seconds here.